God our Father, this part of your word speaks about your jealousy and your mercy. It seems to speak about how unstoppably powerful your words are. And it seems to say that the only place to be safe is fearing you. And if that is the case, Lord, please may we understand that to be true of you and help us to respond in faith and obedience and worship to you, the one true, only living God. And we ask this in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, this is the beginning of a new book, 2 Kings. But in one sense, 1 Kings and 2 Kings are really the same book, the same story continues from one to the other. And we carry on tonight with this story of Elijah. And 2 Kings actually begins very well indeed. It begins with these words, the death of Ahab. Many books in the Bible begin with a death, and sometimes it's a sad note, but this is actually a very positive note. You might think, well, that's a terrible thing to be saying, that this book begins really well by saying Ahab is dead. If you are new to the story, then just bear with me. You might want to talk to me or others who've been with us a little bit longer. But Ahab, we've got to know him over the last weeks as somebody who is sulking. He is savage, he is unjust, he's cruel, he's a thief, he's a murderer, he's imported idolatry and its foul consequences into every area of national life. He is arrogant, he's rejected God, he's rejected God's word, and he's rejected God's spokespeople, all right? That's Ahab. So you can see why, when he's gone, it's yay! The king is dead! Woohoo! Long live the king! We might want to say, but soon as we said that, we realize in chapter 1 of 2 Kings, that might not go on for very long either. In fact, we might not want him to go on that long either when we find out a little bit about Ahab's son Ahaziah. Long live the king? We may want to say it, but very quickly we are told in verse 2, Ahaziah fell through the lattice in his upper chamber in Samaria and lay sick. So he sent messengers telling them, go inquire of Baal-zebub. So the first thing to draw out, God's jealousy and mercy, the jealous mercy of the Lord God. The jealous mercy of the Lord God. Ahaziah lies on his sick bed. Having had this fall, I don't know whether he was leaning against a section of the top part of his house, and it wasn't very strong, and out he fell. His fall wasn't immediately fatal. He has time, as we all would in a situation like that, when we are laid low, if we get seriously ill, we get made unemployed, we suddenly end up with time to reflect, to evaluate, review our lives, the world, the universe. And the question before us might be, are there things that I need to change? And it seems that Ahaziah is actually given that opportunity. Will he change? Well, father, like son. If you just flip back to the end of, just look back over the page to chapter 22 of 1 Kings, verses 51 to 53, you'll read there that Ahaziah is just like his mum and dad. He worshipped Baal. And will this serious threat to his life bring him to his senses? No. Verse 2, we've already read it. He goes to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron, Baal-zebub, whatever that means, lord of the flies or prince of the thighs, flies, or Jesus uses it in this sense as the lord, the prince of demons, whatever else it means. The clue is right there in the first section of the name, Baal. That's who his parents worshipped. So it looks like he's not going to change at all. In fact, it's being the way it's being portrayed, the way that the writer, the author of 2 Kings, is telling us, is basically saying that it is a deliberate, it's defiant, it's public rejection of the living God of the Bible. So the messengers, they head off, but soon they hit this roadblock manned by the one person, Elijah, the prophet. And he's been told to do this by God's messengers, by the Lord God himself, to get there. The angel tells him to get there and head this team of messengers off at the pass, as it were. The angel of the Lord said, verse 3, to Elijah the Tishbite, arise, go to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say to them, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Baal-zebub, the god of Ekron? Is it that the God here, that there isn't a God? Or if there is a God, that he doesn't, he's powerless, he's pathetic, he's a weakling, he's inadequate, incapable, uncaring, unobservant, or unloving? It's got to be one of those things, isn't it? Is there no God here? Elijah pronounces a terrible, terrible judgment on Ahaziah in verse 4. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And Elijah leaves them. So the messengers return to Ahaziah much sooner than he expected. He expected them to be on a little bit longer journey, but they are turned around and they head back. And why have they come back so soon? Ahaziah's interested. Let me just summarize the conversation. They say to Ahaziah, where we met this wild-looking hairy bloke who said you were going to die, Ahaziah, because you've rejected the Lord God of Israel and continue to trust Baal. That's the summary of what he hears. Ahaziah is not ignorant. He's not innocent. Though it seems that Elijah has been a little bit off the scene for a while. Ahaziah knows very well who he is. He knows his history. He knows the history that this fella has had with his own mum and dad. And the many troubles that Elijah caused his mum and dad. You know, Ahaziah, as my dad once called Elijah, you troubler of Israel. And in actual fact, it was the other way around. The king was the troubler of Israel. Verse 8, Ahaziah says, it is Elijah the Tishbite. Yes, it is. What's the point? At this point, I think in this passage in chapter 1 here of 1 Kings, I think the emphasis is on the Lord God being a jealous God. Jealousy, we think, as a negative thing, as a bad thing. Okay? We shouldn't. Envy is not a good thing. And sometimes we confuse jealousy with envy. Envy is when you covet something or somebody that does not belong to you. That's wrong. Jealousy is when you are protective of what is your own. Alright? So if I commit adultery, how should my wife react? Should she be jealous? Absolutely. And if she wasn't, I think she didn't love me anyway. She should be absolutely full of rage and jealousy. It's a good thing. God is your God. He's the God of Ahaziah. We owe him. He gives the very breath that we breathe each moment of the day. And we insult him and head off and live for something else other than him. But realize that ought to make him jealous. His jealousy for your love is a good thing. It's a right thing. It's entirely appropriate. And here we have God, understandably jealous. His anger has risen. It's burning bright against Ahaziah. And I've got to say, I mean, this whole idea of God's jealousy doesn't go down very well in our society. This story doesn't really go down very well in modern democracy. You know, where you get the vote, where things are run by opinion poll, where we have the right to choose. This story, I mean, it's terrible. Here's Ahaziah, he's in a desperate situation, terrible circumstances. He gets help from the best place he can. You know, what's wrong, we might say, with heading to this God over that God? It's a little bit like saying, when you really are facing sickness, instead of going to the NHS, you go private. No, it's not a choice like that at all. And we can't run away from the Old Testament and think, well, actually, let's run to Jesus because he's gentle Jesus, meek and mild, and he's very, very different. No, Jesus restates the commands of the Old Testament and says this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. God is a jealous God. But this event isn't just about God's jealousy. So I kind of thought to put it is, it's about his jealous mercy. Why send a man to set a roadblock up to stop the messengers? God could have just hit red and frazzled Ahaziah. We hear about him doing that a little bit later on. He could have just gone straight to igniting the lightning bolt, couldn't he? But he didn't. So this is the way that prophecy works in the Bible. God sends his prophet with a message of catastrophe, and that catastrophe need not happen. Reread the story of Jonah. Jonah was told to go to Nineveh, and he was said, when you get there to Nineveh, preach 40 days, and you've had it. And the people of Nineveh, when Jonah eventually gets there, he doesn't want to go, because he, in a sneaking suspicion in the back of his mind that God's merciful, compassionate and slow to anger, he knows full well that all God's got to do is see a little tear in the corner of the eye, and he's running to greet you like the prodigal son's father and bringing you home and welcoming you. He knows God's like that, so he doesn't want to go to his enemies there in Nineveh and tell them about and warn them. So the point was that the warning is to actually get them to repent. That's exactly what happened to Nineveh. Although Jonah said, 40 days and you've had it, they repented, and they didn't. That's what's going on here. There's an opportunity for Ahaziah to repent, to turn around. So it's not just about God's jealousy, it's God's jealous mercy. An opportunity for a change of heart, a change of mind. I think it's something about our instinctive reaction towards God. We can sometimes think that God is reaching out his hand to strike, but he's actually reaching out his hand to rescue. We sense actually, we read this, and Ahaziah may well have understood it as danger, but no, it's actually his deliverer. And he runs the wrong direction. The story doesn't have to end. I mean, basically what's happening at this point is, so it doesn't have to end in the way it ended. There's a chance for Ahaziah to change his mind. God's jealous mercy. Secondly, the unstoppable word of the Lord God, verses 9 to 12. Ahaziah has this chance to repent, to change, and he doesn't take it. Instead, like his dad, like his mum, he decides that he's a very foolish decision, but he's the king. He thinks he can decide to do what he wants to do. He decides to shut God up. Okay. Dan earlier on sort of made a comment about people saying to those who might speak the gospel and speak the word of God, shut up. It's gone on for a long, long time, people trying to tell God to shut up. And Ahaziah is in a long string of people down through the centuries who've basically tried to shut God up. How does he try to do it? I mean, it goes all the way back to Cain and Abel. Cain was the first fellow in the Bible who tried to shut God up. And how did Cain try and do it? Well, he got his hands on the nearest thing he could get to God, which is God's image, his own brother, and he murdered him. And we find the same sort of scenario going on here. Ahaziah goes for God's mouthpiece, the prophet, to shut him up. Shut up God's spokesman. Why else would you send 51 soldiers to arrest Elijah? And it's not to invite him down for tea and toast and whatever. And Elijah is told by the angel of the Lord in verse 15 to head down the mountain and not to be fearful. So Elijah actually is fearing for his life as 51 soldiers head up the hill to basically come and arrest him. The whole thing is kind of like set up on this mountaintop of God's word against the word of the king. The word of the Lord is absolutely key here. If you're taking notes, So just look down at the passage. Look, it's there in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 15, twice in verse 16, and once in verse 17. And the captains get to the top of the hill, and the backdrop of the story is the word of the Lord speaking, and the captains get to the top of the hill and says, the king says, come down. So it's set up. There's a battle set up, as it were, in the red corner and the blue corner. And those of you who were here a couple of weeks ago will go, oh, hang on, we a mountaintop, this kind of thing. I think we've come across this before. We should be reading, thinking in our minds, don't go there, Ahaziah. You, your word, your men against the Lord is one prophet and his word on a mountaintop. The last time your dad and mum tried doing that, there was a firework display and they lost. 1 Kings 18. Well, the first captain goes up with his 50. He's arrogant, he's insolent, and he calls Elijah the man of God. He's just taking the mick, really, laughing at him. Demands. King says, come down. And you follow orders, mate. Your king has said, come down. Second captain, he goes up with his 50. He's arrogant, he's insulting. He calls him the man of God as well in an insulting way. And he says, come down quickly. How does Elijah respond to each of those? Verse 10. But Elijah answered the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. And verse 12. But Elijah answered them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. Then the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. God is God. What God says goes. He rules by his word. It is a very, very serious warning, this. A very serious warning indeed. If we think we can shut God up, silence him, we are very, very, very gravely mistaken. The word of God, because it is the word of God, is absolutely unstoppable. I think that we've got to be careful on a personal level. Just going to think through two or three scenarios of where we might be this evening. You might not yet have repented of your sin and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive you and to come into your life by the presence and power of his Holy Spirit. But you know you should. For weeks, months, years, maybe you think that you can silence that voice of God in your heart. I think God is saying to you tonight, his voice is unstoppable. There will come a point when every knee bows and every tongue confesses Jesus Christ is Lord. And that unstoppable word will lead to that unstoppable moment. You can't silence it. Don't. It might even be right to pray tonight as a first prayer to God, saying, Lord, help me to stop trying to silence that word if it really is you. That's a good start, isn't it? You might not be ready to say, give your life to the Lord Jesus, but at least say, Lord, if it really is you speaking to me, would you change my heart? And stop me thinking I can squash it down if it really is you? It may be that you do know Jesus as your Lord and your Saviour, and there's an area of your life you know ain't right. And you know the voice of God has been speaking to you. And you know you need to deal with it. Perhaps a relationship with somebody. And you've not. And you think you can crush it back. Don't. We've got to respond to God's word. Not quench it. Not silence him. We can't silence him. Do the right thing. Go with him. We've got nothing to lose, have we? And everything to gain. A serious warning. but also a remarkable and I think a stunning encouragement to us all. No king, no tyrant, no philosophy, no secular society, no atheistic agenda, no capitalism, not communism, no religious fundamentalism can silence the Lord's voice. And I think it's a great encouragement to be confident, like Elijah was confident here, to keep praying for people. And we're doing this 555 project at the moment, and you can pick up one of these bookmarks on the table at the back over there and write down five names of people that you're praying for. And you think, well, hang on, will the Lord ever change them? The encouragement here is that his word is powerful. It is unstoppable. So put their name down there. Pray for them. And bring them to the Lord and tell the Lord what is on your heart. Don't hold back. Tell him how happy you would be if they were to confess him as, you know, the Lord God as his or her Lord and God. Tell him how you fear for them whilst they don't do that. Tell them that it busts you up, that they don't know the Lord God and one day will face him as judge. And tell other friends that it busts you up, that it's real. The unstoppable word of God. And so that I think there's a great encouragement for us to keep going and trusting the word of God ourselves and keeping on sharing that word of God with others, just as he's called us to do. Thirdly, the safe fear of the Lord God. The safe fear of the Lord God, verses 13 to 18. And for a moment, just put yourselves in the shoes of the third captain. We've thought about the first two captains heading up the hill to see Elijah and to tell him to come down. The king says, come down. And just imagine, let's take it to the 21st century. Okay, let's bring it up to date, and let's pretend that you are the captain. So just kind of go with the flow for a moment, get your imagination going, and think, you're right, you're the third captain, okay? 21st century, you are in the control unit, okay? And with all the modern technology and cameras on helmets and radios, you have watched the first two captains on a very nice computer screen in the sort of HQ, all right? In the, I don't know, a caravan or the truck or something. You've seen it all happen. First guy goes up. King says, come down. Bang! Boom! The screen goes, boom! All right? Second guy goes up, demanding, arrogant, you know, strutting his stuff with his 50 soldiers. All right? King says, come down quickly. Boom! Thing blows up in front of you. What are you going to do when the commander turns to you and says, right, so it's your turn? You get your 50 and I want you up the hill next. What are you going to do? See, what you've watched has got a deep impression on your mind, doesn't it? I'll tell you what you do. You do what the third captain did, don't you? And you think, actually, that's what Ahaziah should have done. Get on your knees before the true and living God. In your mind, you don't want to end up like a puddle of butternut squash on the floor soup. You don't want to be squashed. You want to be fried. There's real fear going on here. That's the point. Genuine fear. Please note, if I can put it this way, your posture. Verse 13. Again, the king sent the captain of a third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of his 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and entreated him. Your posture, on your knees. Secondly, your plea. Oh, man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Authentic. You really are a man of God. I mean it. My life And these 50, your hands, God's hands, I plead with you. Note the prayer, verse 14, your prayer, my prayer. Behold, fire came down from heaven and consumed the two former captains of 50 men with their 50s. But now, let my life be precious in your sight. Ask for your life in grave danger. And back at the palace, if Ahaziah had a TV screen like leaders do these days and can watch their soldiers on the front line from the comfort of some office somewhere, he should be thinking, back at the palace, that's what I should have done. This is our prayer. This is our attitude towards the living God. See Ahaziah and his two captains, they were dangerously arrogant before the Lord God. The third captain was safe and secure in his genuine fear of the Lord. Ahaziah and the two captains, the result was their death. They died, Ahaziah ultimately died as well. Look at verse 17 to 18. So he died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the king, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because Ahaziah had no son. It's the end of his line. Verse 18, now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah that he did, are they not written in the book of Chronicles of the kings of Israel? Ends in death. The third captain, result. Resulting is that he walked down the mountain with Elijah alive. I know Dan thinks of himself as more Japanese than American. But as an American would say, do the math. The only bloke who feared the Lord God lived. And the question is there something to fear? And I don't know, I want to ask. I want to ask if you would genuinely ask me as I'm preaching this part of the Bible, whether you'd genuinely ask me, Tim, are you trying to frighten me into becoming a Christian? And if you'd ask me that, I want to have the bottle to say yes. Because I think that's what this is, that's what this passage is saying. The question is there something to fear? Or not? Yes, there is. Hebrews 9:27, man, woman is destined to die once and after that face judgment. It's real. And there is only one place to go in the face of a jealous God, whose jealousy is only aroused against one thing, and that is rebellion and sin against him. And that is towards him, not from him. To go to him for his mercy. To plead, may my life be precious in your sight. And do you know how precious your life is in his sight? Let me show you. Leave 2 Kings behind. And turn to Luke's Gospel, page 1044, 1044 in the Church Bibles. Page 1045, the Transfiguration. Just to show you something here in Luke's Gospel and what Luke is, I think, saying. Picking up Elijah, actually. In verse 28 to verse 36 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9 here, you have Jesus Christ on a mountain. Who's he with? He's with Moses and Elijah. We are on a mountain with Elijah, okay? And the call by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to the three disciples, Peter, James and John, when they see Jesus transfigured before them with Elijah and Moses, those two great prophets from the Old Testament, is the voice from heaven says of Jesus, listen to him. This is the word of God. This is God. God speaking. This is the voice of God. Look on to verse 51. In verses 51 to 56, just after this mountaintop experience with Elijah, Jesus there with him, you've got Jesus actually in Samaria, at the very same place where Elijah had his little event going on in 2 Kings chapter 1. Jesus, the word of God, is not listened to. He is rejected, just as he was rejected in Samaria, God's word was rejected in Samaria back in 2 Kings chapter 1. They wouldn't listen to God's word. Please, would you note verse 51? This is a very interesting phrase, because just after our section in 2 Kings chapter 1, Elijah is taken up to heaven. And verse 51 says, when the days drew near for Jesus to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now that is a very interesting little phrase. Before Jesus is taken up. And here he is walking through Samaria where he is rejected. The three fellows on the mountain with him, with Elijah, were Peter, James and John. Two of them can see some stuff that's going on. And they say to Jesus in verse 54, when the disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? See, they made the connection. See, Luke has. It's time for God to do a bit more blasting from heaven. How much is the price that God puts on your life and mine? If we would say, Lord, may my life be precious in your sight. And Jesus rebukes them. Verse 55, he turned and he rebuked them. And they went on to another village. Between the transfiguration on the mountaintop, between this temptation to blast a village out off the face of the planet, you've got right between them, sandwiched there, Jesus foretells his death. Look at verse 43. While they were all marvelling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears. The words of God, the words of his Son. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. But they did not understand his saying. It was concealed from them, so they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. See, Jesus, right smack bang in the middle, says, I'm going to Jerusalem. And there I'm going to be strung up. How precious is your life? Why does Jesus not call a thunderbolt down? He's given this village time. How valuable are we? Well, the very Son of God himself comes and he takes God's wrath upon himself. You want to know about the jealous mercy of God? Look at the cross. You want to see God reaching out to you in love to deliver you? Look at the cross. You want to see and hear God speaking to you? Saying, don't go after that rubbish God, that no God, that nonsense God, that pathetic, foolish God that can't even speak, that complete non-God, whatever it is that we worship. Don't go that way. The God kind of like stands in history with his arms open wide and says, over my dead body. That's what's going on. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it brilliant? It should lead to some passion and real heartfelt stuff, shouldn't it? And I think it should lead to genuine care for folks as well. I think if this is real, then I think we probably need a few more tears and a lot more concern. Perhaps especially by those of us who've been Christians for a lot longer. We get used to the ideas. We play with the ideas of judgment of God. There are other folks, and a good friend of Tanya and mine, I think, rebuked me this week with sharing what was on the heart and concern for others. And I had a sense of, yeah, I need to recapture that too. You're nearer to understanding the reality than I am about the lostness of those who don't know Christ, and to pray again with a fresh heart. fear. Fear is real, and we ought to fear the Lord God, and it ought to drive us to grace. And we're going to sing Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. Why are we going to sing this? For this two lines. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The right fear of the Lord God, grace. He comes and he delivers that in his grace to drive us to himself so that our fears are relieved. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved.